Thank you, Mr. Stoner. You ever read through some of the Bible passages and wonder, why is that in there? I don't understand why that would be part of inspired scripture. You read through some things that are a little bit difficult to understand. For example, if you want to put yourself to sleep some night, try to read through all the begets. So-and-so begat so and keep them straight. Oh, no, I can't. Pronounce the names correctly. Difficult to do. Then you've got the description of all the animal sacrifices, how all the little intricate parts had to do this, and then, you know, a male of the, you know, and all the different aspects of how you do the offerings correctly. And then read through the description of all the tapestry and the gold and the bolts and all things in the temple in the wilderness, how that was put together, 4 or 5 chapters of all the details of putting those things together. And you wonder, why is that here? But then we know that all things are, in fact, there for a reason. There's a special meaning and a purpose can be found in all of them. So perhaps another example of what I'm talking about can be found in the book of 1 Chronicles. So you can be turning there. Mr. Zimmerman, thankfully, did not talk about David, but I will. So when he said, I thought about talking about David, I said, oh, I hope you're not going there. But no, I knew in advance that he was talking about Esther and Mordecai, so that's all right. You will be surprised, I believe, maybe not, as how well the sermon and the sermonette will blend together, as is often the case. Neither one of us knew, well, I knew a little bit about what he was talking about, but I did have mine prepared before I knew what he was speaking about. So we're going to look in the book of 1 Chronicles and notice one of those things we see that we wonder, why is it there? We have a listing of what are called David's mighty men. And there's a detailed listing of the names of the men and where they're from. I think, though, contained in this listing of David's mighty men is something that we may have overlooked. So not many people, I think, have thought very much about David's mighty men. So I decided, well, maybe that would make for a good sermon. So we're going to look at that today. What can we learn from these men that King David selected, some volunteered, but I think they ultimately selected, to be among his guard or people that were with him, fighting with him, known as his mighty men? What can we learn by the descriptions given for us in this chapter about those men? So in what ways should we be like David's mighty men? And that was the title of the sermon, if you're looking for it, like David's mighty men. We had some young men visiting in Indianapolis today with their grandparents. And I said, I think maybe some of the young men will enjoy having a sermon about, you know, soldiers and fighting guys and all their swords and their instruments of war and how strong they were, how valiant they were. So that's what we're going to talk about, David's mighty men. So I want to begin by going to 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and simply reading through a few of the selected verses here about this account. We're going to go back and pick up some comparisons for us today later on. So as you're listening to this, maybe you can think of some things that I might be talking about. We'll start in verse 1, 1 Chronicles 12. Now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag, while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left in hurling stones, in shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. Verse 8, some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness. They were mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle the shield and the spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, who were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. And verse 18, then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, we are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, peace to your helpers, for your God helps you. And so David received these men and made them captains of the troop. And they helped David against the band of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor, and they were captains in the army. Verse 32, of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, and of Zebulun, There were 50,000 who went out to the battle, experts in war, with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks of Asher, those who could go to war, able to keep battle formation. Verse 38, all these men of war who could keep ranks, they came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David the king. Moreover, those who were near to him from as far away as Issachar, Zebulun, and Naphtali were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour, cakes of figs, cakes of raisins, wine, oil, oxen, sheep, abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. So that's the story. Are you familiar with it? Recognize it? Ever study it? What are the analogies there for us today? What lessons? Certainly we can learn a lot from the historical record of such biblical accounts. But we're supposed to maximize the spiritual intent of the instructions and information we read in the Bible. So we often need to look for the spiritual application of the Old Testament accounts for us today. So as we look back again at this account and we notice some of the key phrases, some of the descriptive words about David's mighty men, what are some that could apply to us as God's army, given that we are considered to be Christian soldiers? So go back to verse 1. And as we go through this, keep in mind the sermonette that you heard and some of the principles that were brought out there for us as well. So back in verse 1, notice the phrase, helpers in the war. Now, the word helper can be translated to protect, to surround, to give aid, to give support. Helper. So these men were coming to help David. Here's a key point. Who was not yet their king. Saul was king. David, it says, was a fugitive from Saul. So what we're reading here is that these men were risking their lives and the lives of their families to offer help and support to the fugitive, David. They no doubt knew the risk involved with publicly offering aid and support to David, but they were able to see something they didn't like in Saul, his corruption, and the honorable and the right ways of David, and they consciously made the decision they were going to offer help and support to David. They were going to come to David. They made the choice on their own. It was not forced on them to support David. Now, if things had not turned out as they did, and these men didn't know that at the time, we've got the story to look back on. They were living it. They didn't know how things were going to work out. So had it not turned out as it did, these mighty men probably would have been put to death for treason, and their families as well, their property destroyed. And yet, they were willing to do that. They believed in something for which they were willing to die. Does that sound familiar to us? We can think back in our history of our country and think of the founding fathers who willingly signed the Declaration of Independence, knowing that they could be captured and tried for treason, and they could be hung, put to death for signing that document. But they believed in something physical, a new nation, that they were willing to die for, as these men of David did. And so we ask the question, what about us? In Luke 14, this is the count the cost chapter. And when you counsel for baptism, this will be gone over with you. We have the actual accounting the cost, but part of this in verse 25, Luke 14, he turns to the multitudes and he's seeing this group of people, you know, following after him. And he said, no, if anyone comes to me, remember, he's come to David. If anyone comes to me and does not, and here's that word hate, love less, his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, his own life also. I have to be first. If you're not willing to put me first, you cannot be my disciple. That's what he told them. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, whatever that might be that you're asked to bear, if you're not willing to do that, You cannot be my disciple. God expects total commitment from us after our calling, after we made the decision to respond to that calling. So at baptism, you might say we joined the spiritual army, to follow the analogy, and we did it voluntarily. Our responsibility came to be a helper of Jesus Christ, to help, to aid, to surround, to support the church of Jesus Christ is the head, the body of Christ. And we are a part of that. As we do that, again, we have become helpers of God. And we provide help to the church in whatever way we can. I gave a sermon about a congregational case study of Romans 16. And we talked about all the people in Romans 16 that were helpers of Paul, helped serve the church. And one of them that we made note of in particular was that in verse 1, Romans 16, verse 1, of Phoebe. So Paul, I want to remind us of that. Paul said about her, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you might receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also." Helpers in the war. And we have many people like that today. They're sitting here among us. We can always use more. Everyone can play an important role. And all of us have ways in which we can be helpers in the church. There's much to do. All we need is an attitude of wanting to help and to serve, and there will be a way to do that. Helpers in the war. Let's go on to verse 2, the next phrase. You might hold your place here in 1 Chronicles 12 because we will be coming back and forth here looking at these phrases as we look at other places to explain them. So verse 2, it says, "Armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow." So once again, we see that these mighty men were armed with the proper instruments of battle at that time. And we notice especially they weren't partially armed. They were fully armed, both the right hand and the left hand, totally prepared for offensive warfare, not just playing defense. They were going to take the offense. They were going to march into the battle. It doesn't take too much imagination for us to think about a spiritual comparison here, does it? How about Ephesians 6:10? Ephesians 6, talking about being prepared for battle, we put on our armor. So let's read through that. Ephesians 6. Notice I'm giving you time to turn to some of the scriptures as I have been admonished to do. Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Whose might is it? It's not our might. "Be strong in the power of God's might. Put on then the whole armor of God." Not your own. "Put on the armor of God so that you might be able to stand now against the adversary." The adversary is Satan the devil. And he has wiles. He has tricks. He has deceptive methods. You need to be able to stand against those. So you have to put on the armor. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood like David's mighty men did. Ours is principalities, powers against the rulers of the darkness of this age." This is demonic, spiritual, against spiritual hosts of wicked in the heavenly places. So take up the whole armor of God. Put it on. Don't just pick it up. Put it on so that you can stand in the evil day. We have evil days coming. You want to be able to stand in the evil day. And having done everything, you will stand. So stand having girded your waist with the truth. Do we know the truth? Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Are we living that way? Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Are we having a part in that? Proclaiming the gospel to the world. But above all, taking the shield of faith. Again, we heard about that in the sermon, about the faith that we have to have so that we can quench all the fiery darts, and they're coming. You want to be able to deflect them. Otherwise, they pierce through and there's a fire that started. Take the helmet of salvation. That's on your mind. That's what you're always thinking about. I'm fighting this war so that I will inherit the kingdom of God. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, what we live by. So an active fight. We don't just sit around passively doing nothing. We're on the offense, marching forward, progressing against Satan's methods of warfare, his tricks that he will bring against us. So we work on strengthening our relationship with God, our relationships with one another. They have to be strong. And this is how we live. This is the way that we live our lives, always moving ahead towards the kingdom of God. It's our ultimate destiny, and keeping that in the forefront of our mind. Back to 1 Chronicles 12, now verse 8. We simply read that some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness. So we'll stop right there. So these were men from the tribe of Gad, who, though Israelite, were obviously very dissatisfied with what they were seeing in King Saul. And they willingly and bravely defected away from Saul to the righteous ways, they saw, of David. Once again, the Gadites who were doing this were risking their lives to do so. The place where David had set up his base of operations was called a stronghold. It wasn't, you know, just some little wooden fort. It was a stronghold, but it was in the wilderness. It was apart from the main population area, not out in the open as part of everything else in the society. So basically, the Gadites, they had to know where it was in order to get there. I mean, they had to have information about how to find it. So even though it was isolated, David made sure that the location, his stronghold, was well fortified. It was well established, well stocked with supplies. It wasn't just some little Bedouin tent, you know, out in the open desert. So David was operating from a position of strength and stability. But he had to be aware. He had to have scouts. He had to have people looking the area around him. He had to look for potential enemies who might be trying to infiltrate his stronghold and do what they could then to destroy the stronghold. In 1 Samuel 23, once again, hold your place. We're going to see a parallel account of what's going on here in 1 Samuel 23. It's talking about David being in the stronghold in the wilderness. 1 Samuel 23. Now, verse 14, David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness. Evidently, there was more than one. Apparently, he did have to move from time to time. He remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph, Z-I-P-H. Don't know exactly where that was in location, like to Jerusalem or something, but it was a good distance away in the mountain area. And so, even so, Saul was looking for him, it says, every day. But God did not deliver David into Saul's hands. You know, why? Well, I think we know the story. Saul was searching for him every day, but David was smart. David was hidden in the wilderness in a strong place. But he's in the wilderness of Ziph. So some of the Ziphites are watching all this. So the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah. And they said to Saul, David's hiding in the strongholds in the woods. He said, is not David hiding with us in the strongholds of the woods, in the hill of Hakilah? And like Saul doesn't know. They formed it as a question. But basically, the Ziphites here are betraying David. They're telling Saul where David is. So David went up from there, no doubt. He dwelt in the strongholds at another place, at En-Gedi. So David was betrayed by the people in whose land he was staying, the Ziphites. His secret location was revealed to Saul. So David's strongholds had to move, had to flee for their lives from place to place. He was always being hunted by Saul and his men. Yet still his fortification was strong and secure. Now what's the analogy for us? What's our stronghold? We're here. We're there. The Church of God is our stronghold, our base of operations as a Christian soldier. And yes, we know it's possible for us to be betrayed by those we trusted. And that hurts. We read in Matthew about betrayals that will come. So we have to be prepared to act when necessary. The church of God has had to move from time to time, also physically speaking. But we should always operate as a church from a foundation of strength, from a position that is secure and protected, protected by the truth, protected by the word of God. How should the church of God function? We're told that in 1 Timothy 3. Paul was talking to Timothy and telling him about how the church should operate, and he says some key principles here, verse 14, 1 Timothy 3:14. He says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." He's sending him a letter just in case. So if I'm delayed, I've got some important things I want to tell you. This is what it was. "I'm writing to you so that you, Timothy, know how you ought to conduct yourself in the stronghold of God," the house of God, "which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." So the house of God, stronghold, a place where together we are a family. We function as a family. So again, do you see the strength associated with the church here? Sometimes back in the day, people used to say that, you know, the church was like a social club. No, it's not. We have social events. We have a good time. We tie blanket little pieces together. That's fun. And throw them on, as many as you want to give me. I'll take. I'm getting a little carried away there. But we do love social activities. But the church is far more than that. We are active. We are alive. We are a very powerful force. The church is a powerful force in our lives. It tells us how we are to conduct our lives, how to change our lives. Acts 16, another place, Acts 16, about the church, about the strength of the church, and what we can expect as in the church moving forward, as God blesses the church, as we're seeing that happening. Acts 16, verse 4, "As they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, the laws to keep, which laws were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem." And as they received that information from the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem, it says the churches were strengthened in the faith, to become strong in the faith. And God blessed it. It says they increased in number daily. So we cannot be a congregation filled with people who are weak in the faith, members who are not spiritually grounded. We have to know the truth. We have to fight our adversary together, arm in arm, from a position of strength with God's Spirit, with the power of God. Once again, as we heard in the sermonette, with total faith and confidence in knowing where our strength comes from. It's not our own at all. And once again, we see that the church is in the wilderness. It's not your highly visible church on the corner where we put out signs that, "Y'all come." We are not in public view of the society around us. We don't hide from it, but we don't, you know, advertise where we are. You have to be seeking the church of God, as we find people finding us as they're seeking us. And they do that in response to God's calling, and then you find the church. Like King David, we also have to be aware of those who would have, who would want to betray the church. Acts 20. People sometimes will come into the church and they have nefarious purposes in mind. It's not to come to strengthen, to build up, and to edify, but to do something, as Paul warned about, happened in the first century church, Acts 20, verse 29. Paul was afraid of this, and he said, "I know this. After I'm dead, after my departure," he calls them savage wolves, "will come in among you." Unexpected. You don't expect that. "Will come in among you, not sparing the flock." You'd think they'd love the flock. "Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up and speak perverse things for the purpose of drawing away disciples after themselves." We have to be protected from that. We defend against that. We do that by remaining doctrinally strong in the faith. That's why it's so important that we know the fundamental doctrines. We can explain them. And we can explain why we don't believe mainstream Christianity. Remain doctrinally strong in the faith, because people would twist the gospel. So I hope that we are living in a place of strength. The church is a place of strength and security as we attend church here, as we have an active part in the church here, and as we have a close relationship with one another and, of course, with God. Through those relationships, That gives us a stronger defense against our enemy. But we also have to be moving forward on the offense, as I mentioned earlier, to conquer this enemy. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles 12. Again, without the church and without a strong relationship with God, we are powerless to fight against our enemy. So back to 1 Chronicles 12. The next descriptive phrase is found in verse 8. It's kind of at the heart of all I wanted to talk about today. It says, mighty men of valor. Mighty men of valor. What's this word, valor? We can find that in the story of Gideon. So let's go back to Judges 6 and take a quick look at a story we should be familiar with. The story of Gideon and his army of 300. So in this account, Gideon is first approached by the angel of the Lord. And he's asked to take on the assignment of delivering Israel from the Midianites. We're in Judges 6, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was near Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress in order to hide the wheat from the Midianites. So there's a big story here. But our point is the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and says to him, can you imagine having this said to you first thing? This being shows up, kind of looks you in the face and says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Okay, well, yes I am, as a matter of fact, yeah. What does that mean? And why was Gideon called a man of valor? Well, the definitions of this valor, exceptional or heroic courage when facing danger. Was that Gideon? Was that us? Especially in battle, a strength of mind that enables a person to encounter danger with firmness and personal bravery. Are we people of valor? Are we? I'm scared. So the New King James Bible uses that phrase, mighty men of valor, 34 times. Does God want us to recognize that term? What is it about mighty men, mighty women of valor, if you will, that God wants us to recognize this quality of courage and bravery? God apparently sees it and he admires it. What do you suppose that is? What does God want us to learn about valor? Let's go to Deuteronomy 31. Somebody was facing a very difficult situation. Again, we're reminded of Esther and Mordecai facing a very dangerous situation, and they needed extreme courage. Well, what about Joshua? Remember Moses handing off to Joshua? It's recorded for us here in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 5. And God speaks of courage when facing the dangerous situations that they, Joshua and the Israelites, were about to encounter. So he tells Joshua, the Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. So we've seen all those in the past. They had to recall those. So verse 6, he's telling him, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear. Do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. We see that in the New Testament. We have to believe that. He will never leave you, never forsake you. So Moses called Joshua, and he said to Joshua in the sight of all Israel, everyone's hearing this, and he's saying to him, Joshua, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit this land, the promised land that they were promised so many years before. We're on our way to our promised land also that we were promised many years before, some of us. We have a certain amount of danger and obstacles to overcome as we're on our long journey. We'll hear more about that as we head closer into the days of unleavened bread. So we cannot be afraid of what lies ahead of us. We're told to have courage. We cannot shrink back from the responsibilities that God gives to us, and he does do that. So we have to personally ask ourselves, am I afraid of anything ahead of me? Am I afraid of it? Do I live in fear? Do I lack the faith to obey God no matter what. We can't lack that. Again, as mentioned, are we afraid of losing our jobs? So we give in, we work on the Sabbath? Do we miss the Feast of Tabernacles because we're afraid of being fired? That doesn't happen so much anymore, but it did back in the day. My father lost his job for keeping the Sabbath. I lost my job for going to the feast, and we have many examples of that. Are we afraid to send in our tithes because we think we can't afford to tithe, when the truth is you can't afford not to? If we're afraid, where's our valor? Have we forgotten our commitment to God that we said at baptism? No matter what, I will follow you. I will do this. I will serve you. Is there anything in our life more important than Him? You must come first. Is our very life more important to us than obedience to God? If it is, we'll lose it. David wrote in Psalm 23, such inspiring words, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff will comfort me. We have to hear what that's saying and believe it. We have an example of a church that's given to the church, the message to the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2:10. We have all the messages to the churches there. And you can read through each one. But there was a very disconcerting, if you will, message that was given to Smyrna. In verse 10, Jesus tells them to not be afraid of the things which you are about to suffer. Can you imagine reading that and think, he's talking to me? Maybe he is talking to us. All these messages can apply to us. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Yes, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. You will be in prison for what you believe. You'll be tested. You'll have tribulation 10 days. That can also be 10 years. A long time. And some will die. He says, be faithful unto death. But if you do that, I will give you the crown of life. Death is nothing. God gives us the crown of eternal life. And it takes mighty men and women of valor to face such uncertainty, to face possible persecution that very well may lie ahead of us. When we think of having courage in the face of adversity, perhaps there's another scripture that often comes to our mind. It's in Psalm 91. How many times have you read through Psalm 91 when you think you're facing danger and you claim these promises? And you say, it doesn't matter if God, it's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you can do whatever you want. Throw us in the furnace. Our God can deliver us. If he doesn't, that's okay. I'll be in the resurrection. But here's something David wrote about in Psalm 91 that's such an inspiration for us today. It says, verse 4, he will cover you with his feathers. This is speaking of God. And under his wings you will take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. And you shall not be afraid of the terror by night. There is terror by night. We can identify with those words today. Not be afraid of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noonday. As we think of destructive pestilence, disease epidemics, even nuclear war. But do we have the courage to believe that nothing will happen to us? The confidence of faith in statements like that, that we have nothing to be afraid of. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night. Thousands falls to your right hand, 10,000 to your left. Nothing shall come near to you. Our commitment to God must be complete and must be total. We cannot hold back. When we were baptized and we were counseled for baptism, we were told that we needed to totally surrender to God. And we tell God, it's not my life anymore. It's yours. I give it to you. I give my life to you. And we pledge to do whatever he asks us to do in service to him. We are slaves to God, slaves to righteousness. And God expects us to face the future head on as mighty men of valor. Not cowards, but mighty men of valor. A certain amount of honor and integrity that comes with those words. It's like we're the well-trained soldiers marching together, undaunted by the challenges and the battles ahead of us. we face them head on with courage and determination like David's mighty men. And that leads us to the next phrase back in 1 Chronicles 12, now verse 8. Men who are trained for battle, who could handle the shield and the spear. Trained for battle. Part of the mission statement of the Church of God is that we are to prepare a people. Another way of saying that is that we are a people who are being trained for special service to God. We do battle an enemy today, our adversary. But more importantly, as we go through that battle and move forward towards the kingdom of God, as we are here at church services and in our daily and personal study, we are training for administrative offices in the government of God as we begin the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the saints. We have a training manual. It's the Holy Bible. We come to school here at Sabbath services. The church teaches us. How are we doing in our training? There's so much to learn, so much available for us to learn. So how well can we handle our spiritual weapons, the Word of God? In 2 Corinthians 10, again, it talks a little bit more about the battle that we're in and the weapons that we use. We talked about the armor of God. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. It says, it's true, we walk in the flesh. We're human beings. But we don't war that way. We're not like David's mighty men in that way. They had to war after the flesh. We don't. We don't war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. It calls it carnal. It means physical. But our weapons are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. David had a stronghold that people tried to tear down. Satan puts up strongholds for us. We've got to pull those down. Casting down arguments. Can we cast down arguments? Can we cast down every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God? Can we bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ? There's our warfare. There's our struggle. But do we fully appreciate the strength that God makes available to us if we'll only use it? We have to use the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We have to realize how awesome that power is. God spoke and earth existed. This universe existed. So with that power, with that spirit, we really should feel like mighty men and women who are capable of not only fighting, but capable of winning all spiritual battles, no matter how fierce the battle is, no matter how strong our adversary may seem to be. We need to enter any battle with full confidence, full assurance that we're going to prevail. We are going to win this battle. My God is with me. I have the power of His Spirit. I will not fail. Failure is not an option, as they say. So we should have no problem winning the arguments that would try to make us give up. The arguments that would try to get us to just go back to the sinful way of life. This way is too hard. There's only one way we can keep going, and that is to know your Bible and to have full faith and confidence and assurance in what the Bible says, that you believe every word in it, every promise in it. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living. Powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Think of David's mighty men and the swords that they had. They were awesome weapons. The Bible that you have on your lap or on your device is sharper than that. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's the Word of God. That was Hebrews 4:12, if you're still trying to turn there. Sorry, I went ahead on that one. But is that the way we look at the Bible? That's my point. Can we rightly divide the word of truth? Do we hold fast the faithful word as we've been taught? Can we, by sound doctrine, exhort and convict those who would contradict? We have to be able to do that. Remember when the people heard Peter's sermon on that first day of Pentecost? What was their response at what they heard? They heard these things. They were cut to the heart. What shall we do? What shall we do? And we're told to be baptized. So that needs to happen to us when we read the verses in the Bible, when we apply these things to our lives, when we make this personal to us. It needs to pierce us through to convict our conscience so that we know what we must do. We have to prevail. We have to move forward. We have to go into the battle. It's not optional. And when we have that type of conviction and that faith in the Word of God, then we have a tremendous offensive weapon and a defensive weapon as well. And we are truly like David's mighty men. We cannot be stopped. Verse 18, 1 Chronicles 12, verse 18. The Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, "We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you." Let those words sink in. Can you imagine how that must have felt to David, hearing those words from these men? To have the chief of the captains proclaim boldly and openly, "We are yours, David. We're here to serve you. Command us. We're on your side." We said that to the general of the army when we were baptized as well. We told Jesus Christ, we told God the Father, "We totally belong to you. We are yours. We are on your side. Command us." And we gave our lives to God in total surrender to His will for our lives. And then, as Romans 6, the baptism chapter says, verse 22, "Having become slaves of God, we have our fruit to holiness." Our fruit is holiness. So what's the end result of holiness? End result, eternal life. So in every sense of the word, we have become slaves to God, being able to serve no other master. God has purchased us with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the major difference in that analogy is that we entered into that relationship, that master-slave relationship at baptism. We did so willingly, as we realize that our only other option was eternal death. Which were you going to choose? The mighty men of David proclaimed their hope that David would find peace for them, that he would bring them peace. That's all these men wanted. They had families back home, grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles and cousins and children, grandchildren, some of them. They wanted peace. They wanted to be able to live in peace. But it was eluding them. It was far from them. People were trying to destroy them. They looked at David. "Bring us peace, David. We'll do whatever it takes. We want to live in peace." They didn't want war. What kind of peace do we want to find as soldiers of Jesus Christ? I'm going to cite four passages for you. I'm going to just read the passage. We're not going to turn to it. I'm going to read it. I want you to listen. We're talking about the peace that God wants us to have in our lives. Philippians 4:6. You'll recognize these. Philippians 4:6. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." One of my favorite passages. The peace of God that surpasses. Try to explain that to somebody. Colossians 3:15. "Let the peace of God rule in your heart." Not fear, not anxiety. The peace of God rules in your heart. John 14:27. Jesus' last words to his disciples. We read these at Passover. And he said to them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give." The peace of Jesus Christ, I'm giving it to you, disciples. Not as the world gives you. So don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. Isaiah 26:3. "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind stays on you because he trusts in you." You will give him perfect peace. If we are not at peace, something is wrong. We're not claiming the promises of these verses. These scriptures proclaim louder than David's mighty men that we are going to have peace when we are on God's side. And that's where we say that we are. Matthew 6 tells us that God takes care of little sparrows and we don't have to worry about anything. We are not anxious and upset about anything. We are simply at peace. It's a peace that passes understanding. We know we're on God's side. Most importantly, we know that God is on our side. Two passages in the Psalms, Psalm 118. Be turning to Psalm 124. And if you happen to get to Psalm 118 on the way, stop there at verse 5. But I'll read Psalm 118, verse 5, talking about how we're on God's side and He's on our side. So it says in Psalm 118, 5, I called on the Lord in distress. I hope we do. That's where you call. And the Lord answered me, He will, and He set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. And then here's that question. What can a man do to me? God's on my side. What can man do to me? He can take your physical life. He can't take your eternal life. Now Psalm 124 verse 1. Psalm 124 verse 1. If the Lord had not been on our side, Israel should repeat this. If the Lord had not been on our side, so Israel repeated it, when people attacked us, but you see, they were. God was on their side. But had they not, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger exploded against us. Then the flood waters would have swept us away. An overflowing stream would have washed us all away. Raging waters would have washed us all away. But that didn't happen because God was on their side. Thank the Lord who didn't let them sink their teeth into us. So we escaped like a bird caught in the hunter's trap. That trap was broken. We escaped because our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Such amazing language there, descriptive language to paint a vivid picture of what it's like for God to be on our side. You cannot be in a more safe and secure place. And that leads to the perfect peace that we've been talking about. How that comes about. So we ask ourselves if we're going to believe this, or are we going to leave here today with all of our anxieties and our cares and our concerns and our worries and our problems and everything still troubling us? No, have perfect peace. Are we really on God's side? He's on ours. Verse 32, 1 Chronicles 12, 32, back to our story. Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. If we don't see the analogy to that one pretty quickly there, then we're not looking very closely. I think we get it, and that is our goal. Certainly individually, but we have this goal, objective from the church as well. To know what to do. We have to be able to discern the times. Times we're living in, and know, as it said, the people knew what to do. Sometimes we're worried. We don't know what to do. Oh, I don't know what to do. No, you discern that God tells us what to do. We follow His direction. As we approach end times, Matthew 24 tells us a little bit about what we should do. We look, for one thing, Matthew 24, 32, we have the story of the fig tree. The branch becomes tender, puts forth leaves. Okay, summer's getting near. It's not near just yet, but give it a month or so. It'll be near. So when you see those things happening, realize we're getting near. So we often talk about watching the news, watching world events. I hope we watch them a little bit. Luke 21 tells us to watch and pray that we'll be counted worthy to escape these things. So we don't want to be caught off guard because we let our guard down. We're not paying attention. To be aware of the times that we're in. So we help our younger ones understand what's going on in the world because sometimes they hear things, they see things, and they're afraid. Don't let them be afraid. Teach them, understand them, help them to know how the news that we're seeing in the world today relates to Bible prophecy. If you don't teach them, how will they know what they ought to do? So that helps us to get our priorities in the right place. Our relationship right with God, our relationship with one another, we're walking with God, we're on His side, not worrying about things, and we know what we ought to do. It's a good place to be. What should the church be doing as a whole? I think we're doing it. Preaching the gospel to the world as effectively as we can. I think media is doing a really good job at that. preparing a people, ministerial services and others, doing a good job with that. Mr. Frank's doing a good job with that. I hope we're watching In Accord every week. You see his excitement in talking about this new building that we're going to have and the purposes it's going to have and moving forward as if we've got decades yet to go, even though we might have 6 months. No, we move forward. We're planning for the future. We're going to use the tools that God gives us to work with. So we need to be preaching the gospel as effectively as we can with the tools that God provides for us to work with. We need to be preparing a people. Yes, we're small, but we are doing the very best we can as effectively as we can. God's going to continue to bless those efforts as he sees fit. So I believe that the church understands the times, and God will show the church what we ought to do. Amos 3:7 says, God will do nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. That was Amos 3:7. I hope we believe that. And I hope we can recognize God's servants, not just because they happen to have an office or whatever, but by the fruit that's being produced, what we see in their lives. And I hope we're learning to trust as we see the fruit of God's Spirit, the godly wisdom, the godly humility, the godly love, the things that we look for. And that God does work through human instruments who submit to his will. And understand the times that we're living in. Again, how close we are to the end of this age, it doesn't matter. We just can't go on day after day, though, thinking that things are going to just continue as they have in the past. Someday it's going to happen. And it'll catch us off guard because it comes at a time when we think not. I think I was just talked about either on a sermon I saw or in Accord, but someone reminded us of a sermon Mr. Kylo gave. I know he gave this in Ohio like 20 years ago. He said, the end of the age is going to come in time in a way that you totally don't expect, and it'll happen suddenly. And someone reminded us of that sermon he gave. Well, that's recorded for us in 2 Peter 3. And this is the way it's been for decades, and I guess it's going to continue up until the time. It says 2 Peter 3, verse 3, that scoffers are going to come in the last days. Well, scoffers have come and gone, and scoffers are yet to come, who will walk according to their own lust, and they will ask this question. You said Christ is coming back. Well, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, you know what? A lot of the fathers who said these things back in the 1960s, they're dead. They fell asleep. More are falling asleep now. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But then he warns us, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And then he tells us how the earth will melt. Melt with fervent heat. If everything's going to dissolve, what manner of man ought you to be in your conduct and in your godliness? Just like the mighty men of God, this is our responsibility today. We have to understand the times we live in. We conduct our lives no matter what, no matter how much time we have. We conduct our lives in holiness and godliness and righteousness. We should always live this way. Back to 1 Chronicles 12, verse 33 now. It says, expert in war with all weapons of war. Stout-hearted men. I knew I'd mess up that word. Stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. Verse 36 of Asher. Those who could go out to war, who were able to keep battle formation. We talked about that concept already and about being expert in weapons of war. But I want to stop and focus on that word that I slipped over, the word stout-hearted. Now, a few of you old-timers might, if you really like old movies, you might remember a movie entitled New Moon. Coincidentally enough, the sermonette in Indianapolis this morning was about whether or not we keep new moons. So I had a reference here to New Moons. It was a 1940 film starring someone named Nelson Eddy. Well, the people were having a really bad time. You know, they were facing a very dangerous situation, and all the men were ready to give up and surrender because, you know, if we don't, we're going to die. Well, Nelson Eddy, the hero of the man, says, come on, men, you can do it. You can rise up. We can win this battle. And so he starts singing a song. And I remember this song, even though this was 1940, I remember in the 1960s, this song was still popular, I guess, and I remember hearing it. Maybe it was on cartoons or wherever I heard it. I don't know. But it says, give me some men who are stout-hearted men who will fight for the right they adore. You can just hear the song, right? Give me some men who are stout-hearted men. who will fight for the right they adore. Start me with 10 who are stout-hearted men, and I'll soon give you 10,000 more. Oh, shoulder to shoulder and bolder, they grow as they go to the fore. Then there's nothing in the world can halt or mar a plan when stout-hearted men can stick together, man to man. So, anybody ever hear that? Is that familiar to anybody at all, or I'm the only one? Some people, you have to be old to hear. But I put that in there to get a point across, that as men and the women of the church, we have to feel that strength. We have to feel that camaraderie with one another, that we can face the future arm in arm, no matter what the seemingly insurmountable obstacle against us. We have each other's back. We walk into these troubled times ahead, and it's going to be very important that we are courageous and that we are stout-hearted and united in one body. So we have to be a people who are able not to flee at the first sign of danger, but we keep ranks and we stay in battle formation. We cannot split apart. That's been a challenge for the church of God over these past 50 years. But just because it's been a challenge doesn't mean it's not possible. It is possible. We cannot just assume that there will always be division, there will always be the church going in different directions. We've read so many times that we're to be speaking the same thing, that we're to be living in unity and harmony. And Paul pleaded with the members of the church that that's the way they live. It's not an impossible task. We have to set that as our goal. The army of God must not be divided. We cannot break ranks, especially when we're being attacked by a common enemy. We have an enemy. And sometimes that's when the fearful will turn and run for their lives. But we cannot break ranks. Again, I'm not saying any of us were wrong in making the decision we made to be part of this particular organization when the time came upon us to make a decision. We made choices based on right principles. And I don't believe any of us felt that we moved away from anything. I told someone not too long ago that I believe that I've not been the one that moved over these past 50 years. I believe the same as I did when I first was learning about this from my parents as a young teenager. So what can we do then? What can we do to help ensure that we'll continue to stay in our ranks and that we will never break battle formation? That brings us to the next point in 1 Chronicles 12, now verse 38. Verse 38 says, they came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel, they were of one mind to make David their king. So the main way in following the commanding officer, Jesus Christ, is our loyalty to him as our king. I know everyone thinks they already do that. But everyone's ways are always right in their own eyes. So we have to be careful. We've talked about knowing about where Christ is working by clearly seeing the fruit, by clearly seeing righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit. The Word of God is being accurately preached, accurately followed, accurately taught. And when we see that in our leaders, we don't break ranks from them. We can't go off and go it alone. If we try to be out there in the wilderness by ourselves, we'll be picked off because we have a very powerful enemy, like a roaring lion seeking who he might devour. So the only way we defeat him is through the safety and protection of our spiritual parents, our father, our mother, the church. When we separate from the vine, we become that withered branch that's ready for burning. There's a passage in Romans 15, verse 5 I want to quote quickly for you. Romans 15, verse 5, it says, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that has been quite the challenge for us. We're told we need to be like-minded one towards another as well as being like-minded towards God. Did you ever consider, as we're doing our analogy of a soldier in the army, that if you're a soldier, you're not really supposed to think differently from the generals who are commanding you, the commanders of the army. You need to think like they think, to follow the orders. Sometimes your life may depend on that. So that's the way it is with us as soldiers in God's army. We have to be on the same page as our ultimate general, Jesus Christ and God the Father, but the same page as the generals. Every soldier being in the same mind, the same heart, why we're fighting, who are we fighting, how are we fighting? We know who the enemy is. The enemy clearly is not one another. So I want to wrap up by going back to 1 Chronicles 12, verse 40. I want to look at one last characteristic of David's mighty men. Change the tempo just a little bit here. Verse 40, moreover, those who were near to him, from as far away as Issachar, Zebulun, and Naphtali, were bringing food on donkeys and camels and mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine, oil, oxen, sheep, abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. I love that conclusion. The last descriptive characteristic of David's mighty men was to bring a lot of food and shout for joy. I think we can all relate to that. So what's the spirit and intent of this verse for us in our analogy? Well, it's not hard. I believe it's a willingness to share, a willingness to have a spirit of fellowship, camaraderie, a love, a genuine love for one another. And isn't that what we're doing when even like today we bring food for snacks, food for our social activities, we go eat together. We don't have to bring snacks. We don't have to do that, but we want to. We enjoy eating together. We love to break bread together. We enjoy one another's company and fellowship. A special close bond among us that's hard to describe. So what's the result of all that? Well, was it for the mighty men? There was joy in Israel. There's joy in the church. There should be joy in the church of God, in all of our homes. Joy. We sang the hymn, "There's joy in my heart." Did we sing that here or was that in Indianapolis? We sang, "It's joy in my heart," in Indianapolis. 1 Peter 1:7. 1 Peter 1:7, almost done. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, it's tested by fire, it will be found to praise and honor and glory at the revealing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. I love this part. Though now you don't see him, yet believing, you rejoice. You have joy. You rejoice with joy inexpressible, unspeakable, full of glory. And you will receive the end result of your faith. What's that? Eternal life. I hope we have that joy, that peace ruling in our heart. No reason for us not to. Because we have been called to be part of the greatest event of all human history. Perhaps the greatest event even in all spiritual history. The return of Jesus Christ. What will be greater than the birth of multiple thousands of God beings all at once at the sound of the seventh trumpet as we're changed? What an army that will be. And the world gets its first glimpse of this mighty army, God's mighty men, when that trumpet sounds and Jesus Christ begins to descend to this earth. And we rise up to greet him and we come back down as feet stand that day on the Mount of Olives. What will that be like? Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Look at the glory. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself, clothed in a robe, dipped in blood, and on his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses. This could be angels. This could be a descriptive of the saints coming back down with him as they've risen up to meet him, and they're the righteousness of the saints is fine linen. We'll find out. But it says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and he'll strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has a robe, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I hope that excites us. I hope we're anxious to be part of that army, if you will. An awesome time. A blessing, a great blessing that God has granted us to be numbered among the mighty men of God. And we serve the commander of the army of the Lord, as Joshua 5 describes. Our war is almost over. Our ultimate victory is coming soon. So, brethren, let's be like David's mighty men.